Being seated, I ask you to take a copy of God's Word and to turn with me to the Old Testament book of Judges, Judges chapter 2 and verses 20 through chapter 3 and verse 6 we'll be looking at this morning, and our sermon entitled, Putting Israel to the Test. Putting Israel to the Test is our, we continue to walk verse by verse through the book of Judges in our sermon series, The Quest for Rest in Days of Unrest. We're in Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 20 and going through chapter 3 and verse 6. The text reads, So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he said, Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them. Whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for their wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. This is the word of the Lord. Let us hear it, and let us heed it. Some of you might know, Laurie and I have a nephew who recently entered into the Marine Corps. He has gone to Paris Island, and he graduated from boot camp there just recently. Now he's been stationed at Camp Lejeune and is undergoing combat training in the infantry. And so it turns out that once you join the armed forces, they don't expect you to know everything when you get there, that you need to be trained. And they punish you, and they break you, and they build you back up, and they make you suffer, and they test you over and over again and put forward all sorts of scenarios in order so that you will experience what a combat situation might be like, so that when it becomes time for you to be in the battle and in the conflict, you will know what to do. You will know how to just react. You'll know how to work as a unit and with your other team. You'll know how to be a military force and a military operation. That is the training that they need and which they have, that they test you and they prepare you and they teach you over and over and over again. And what we'll find is that as Christians, when we enter into the church, when we come into the people of God, we don't know all that there is to know. And we need to be tested and trained and transformed into the image of his son. And that is a process that is known as sanctification. We come in and we are justified by the blood of Christ, but then we're molded and made and trained and transformed into the image of his blessed son. And that we'll find that it is trials and conflict that does that molding. It is in the suffering and the punishment and that we undergo that sort of training that does its best work so that we may know God better, so that we may trust God more. Now, when we last saw Israel throughout chapter 2, we saw that Israel was on a downward spiral as far as its generations. There was literally a degeneration of generations, that we saw that there was increasing corruption in Israel. And when one generation that knew the Lord and served the Lord died, there was a another generation that rose up that did not know the Lord, that served the Baals. And when their fathers died, we see in verse 19, or even the judge that was raised up to deliver them, when he died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. And because of this, we then see, first of all, God's response to Israel's transgression in verse 20. God's response to Israel's transgression in verse 20. Now, this is the third time that we find God speaking. God is going to speak. This is the third time in this double introduction of the book of Judges that we have a speech from God. And the first speech was really seen and couched in what we might say as a military directive from the general, God the general. We almost said the second speech is then a legal accusation against God the judge. And this third speech is then more in the statement of a royal decree made by God. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So verse 20 states that Israel has broken the covenant that God made with their fathers. They have disobeyed God. They have not listened to His voice. Notice that He calls them here this nation or this people. It's kind of like when my children have acted up and I come home and Laurie says, "Your children." She is distancing herself from her children, and she's doing so mainly as a joke because they've been acting up. Your children, this is what they have done. Here God is saying, this nation. He's not saying my people or my nation, but this nation has served other gods. He is angry with them. And we need to point out something that's not popular today, that this is a God that gets angry. This is a God that is wrathful. That this is a God who is slow to anger, but who has anger and wrath. We're going to talk about His compassion, His grace, and His mercy, and that even His anger is tinted and seen in with compassion. But this is a God who displays anger in appropriate ways over sin. Now, God had replayed the details of this covenant way back in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. This was at Bochim. He said, "I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall break down their altars." Then he says, "But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done?" So this is kind of the legal accusation, that second speech that I was talking about earlier. Their apostasy is again recounted in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, bowed down to them. They provoked the Lord to anger. So we see them breaking this covenant, God swearing, "I'll not break the covenant," but they were charged to not break the covenant, not make treaties, not put up with other people, to break down the other people's altars. And instead of breaking down the other people's altars, they are bowing down at their altars and are worshiping their gods. They are putting up with the people and tolerating them. So now we find in verse 20 that the anger of the Lord was kindled. We look back at verse 12. We see that it was provoked, this anger of the Lord. Again, in verse 14, we see that God's anger is said to be kindled in response to Israel's apostasy and in response to Israel's abandonment of the Lord to serve the Baals and the Ashtoreth. Secondly, we not only see God's response, But we see God's refusal to drive out the nations in verse 21. God's refusal in verse 21 to drive out the nations. This is what he says. I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died. This is a restatement of what he had said in chapter 2 in verse 3. And so now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. Now the specifics of this are seen in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now these are the nations that the Lord left. He left some nations. He did not drive them out. We see which nations he left in verse 3 of chapter 3. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. We see again this restated in verse 5. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. They're a mixture of nations that is there. It's drawing back on Israel's failure to drive out the peoples in chapter 1 that we looked at. In chapter 1, verses 29 and verse 30 and verse 32 and verse 33, it says they did not drive them out, and they therefore, the Canaanites lived among them, or they lived among the Canaanites. I want you to see something. Even though God's anger is kindled, but when God's anger is kindled, what we might expect is then, so God destroyed them. God's anger was kindled, and God destroyed Israel because they disobeyed. That would have been fair. That would have been just. That would have been what they deserved. But God's anger is even in itself, we see compassion and grace. For God gets angry with them, but he does not destroy them. He refuses to drive out the peoples from among them. He disciplines them rather than destroying them. He does not destroy Israel, but he disciplines her. And in doing so, he is treating them as sons. He is treating them as his children, those with whom he has a special relationship. We find in Hebrews 12, chapter verses 7 through 11, that this is the case for us as Christians. It is for discipline, the author of Hebrews says, that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. It's saying, any father will discipline his children. If his children are undisciplined by the father, then he's not treating them like his children. He's treating them like as if they're illegitimate. They're not his. They don't belong to him. So all fathers discipline their children, are supposed to. Besides this, it says, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. It's kind of an amazing thing. My dad, he hit me when I did something wrong. And I respected and loved him for it. Even more so now, maybe, than at the time. And so we respect them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, that is, earthly fathers, they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. They don't always get it right, right? But he, that is God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. So he brings hard times, punishing, trials, pain on us, so that we might share his holiness, that we might know him better. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, right? We can say amen to that. You get disciplined, you know, the belt meets the backside, the paddle hits the bottom, whatever it is, it hurts. We don't like it. It's not a pleasant experience. But later it yields, it says, the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is a training exercise. It brings discipline for us. So we've seen God's response, which is anger. We've seen God's then refusal to drive out the nations. Thirdly, God's reasons for not driving out the nations. God's reasons, they're twofold. God's reasons for not driving out the nations. Before we mention the specific reasons that he's not going to drive out the nations, let's talk about that God has a purpose here. That God in his sovereignty, in his plan, in his power, has a reason for these nations to be left surrounding Israel. Now, we know that Israel's been disobedient. We might say that God is just, because of Israel's disobedience, that the nations weren't driven out. But this also is a reflection on God. Not just a reflection on the people. It's because God has sworn that I'm going to drive them out. God has said, I'll drive out these nations. God has shown himself powerful in bringing them up out of Egypt. The Canaanites were trembling in their boots like they were in Jericho when they heard about this God. And now the Canaanites have not all been driven out. Some are still there. We know that God, and so the point is that God has not driven them out because he's incapable of driving them out. He's not failed. He's not powerless or helpless. He could have driven them out if he wanted to, whether Israel, you know, needed him to or not. He could have snapped his fingers and they all dropped dead, for that matter. But God would keep his promises. He would not allow this increasingly disobedient people. He would achieve ultimately his promises, what he's sworn, but he's not going to drive them out quickly. When we talk about God and his sovereignty and in his plans, we talk about the word providence, that God is acting in providence, ultimately for our good. And we talk about kind providences and hard providences. Kind providences are when God works things for good in the way that we want him to work those things, in a way that's kind to us, in a way that we would look at and say that's good. Then there are ways that God is working out his ultimate plan that are hard. You know, sometimes he wants you to be more godly and so you get cancer or whatever. And we call that not, but we don't say God's left his throne. We don't say that God's not ruling or reigning or that God's not sovereign in this and this wasn't part of God's plan. We don't say any of that. We know that even the cancer is part of God's plan, but it is a hard providence. It's not what we have chosen for someone to die or something like that. We would not have chosen these sorts of hard providences, but we know that they are not outside of God's plan, even these things. So we see that God has a purpose in not driving out these nations, and he tells us two of these purposes that he has. One is for the testing of Israel, that it may walk in God's way. The second is for teaching Israel, that it may wage God's warfare. First is the testing of Israel, that it may walk in God's way. Secondly, the teaching of Israel, that it may wage God's warfare. The testing of Israel, we see introduced to us in chapter 2 in verse 22. I will no longer drive them out before any of the nations that Joshua left. He says, in order to test Israel by them. This is restated then in chapter 3 and verse 1. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. And again in verse 4, he says, they were for the testing of Israel. To know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hands of Moses. They were to see in verse 22 whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not? Or verse 4, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. This is the same thing ultimately restated in Second in different ways. But what this testing does is it determines the genuineness of their trust, of who they are, their authenticity or not. John MacArthur says, when a false Christian goes through a test, it will inevitably reveal his true colors. When a true believer goes through a test, he will be driven to prayer, leaning on the strength of God. He says, trials burn up imitation faith, but strengthen true faith. Do you see that? Trials are necessary because they reveal the nature of our faith. It is genuine or not. And imitation faith burns up in trials. It shows itself to be nothing. It's dross that is consumed. But true faith is strengthened. It is in the battle. It is in the conflict. It is in the trials and the tribulation and the hard times and the sufferings that teach us to trust God. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when what? When you face trials of many kinds. When you face trials, count it joy. Why? Because the trials are so pleasant? No, they're like a whipping. They're painful. They're suffering. You hate them. But why should we count it joy? Because there's a purpose in the trials. There's a purpose behind the pain, just like a whipping is. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It's always said we're either in a trial, coming out of one, or going into one, right? Seems like there are, no matter, there are different levels of trials, and sometimes we have two or three going on at one time, unfortunately. But we know these trials. It's not if we're going to face trials, it's when we're going to face trials. But we know that when we face these trials, there is purpose behind them. And some of you have gone through really difficult times of suffering and pain. You may be experiencing one right now, but maybe you've come out the other side of that difficult time and you recognize God's done a work in you through that. You wouldn't have chosen to have to go through that. You wouldn't choose to do it again. But nevertheless, you know that God has worked in you because of that. 1 Peter tells us something similar. It tells us in verses chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. He says, in this you rejoice. Again, there's that word joy, rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. It talks about the pain, the grievous nature, the mourning that we go through. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire. There we see this idea of the dross and that which is the impurities being burned up and refined so that our faith is more pure as a result of the trials that we go through. Pain in these trials, but our faith is more genuine and pure as a result of them. 1 Peter again says in chapter 4 and verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. These trials are tests. Don't be surprised when you go through this horrific time of trial as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice. Again, there's that word. Rejoice. Insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer, as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, so it tells us, don't pay consequences. Don't suffer because you did bad things and these sins have brought about bad consequences. If you're locked up for a thief, don't say, oh, I'm being persecuted. No. But if you're suffering because you're a Christian, as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment. Listen to this. It is time for judgment to begin where? At the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So difficult times, trying circumstances, even persecutions and pain come to test us, because it's in the testing that our faith is more genuine. It's in the testing that we learn to trust, that we know God more. So as a result, then, this testing teaches us. It teaches us to wage the good war for it. It teaches us how to fight the good fight that we're called to fight. And it was teaching Israel as well. We see that in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. What's it teaching? Well, it was teaching them war. Now, these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. There were nations left surrounding Israel, some even in the midst of Israel, that would attack the sides of Israel, that they might know war, that they might experience the war. Because if they go in the land and all the nations are driven out, everybody else is dead and you just have believers there, let's say, all the altars are broken down and everything is, then you just have fruition. Everything is, it's rest, peace and rest. But there are moments of rest. We see that Israel was given rest temporarily under Joshua. The individual judges will give the land rest for a little while, but it's looking forward to that ultimate rest, which we're called still to strive to enter. Enter into that ultimate rest. It's teaching them war, it says. Kundal, in his commentary, says, it was not only a punishment or an opportunity to test the nation's fidelity, it was also to provide them with experience in the art of warfare. Wilcox says, it is through this conflict with the other nations that Israel will come to better know God. Usually, when a teacher gives a student a test, what the teacher is trying to find out is what the student knows. The teacher is trying to gain information about the student, to know the student and what they're able to do better. God doesn't need to test us in order to gain this sort of knowledge. He knows us. He's intimately aware. God's test trains us so that we may know Him better. God tests and trains us so that we may know Him and know this warfare. Don't we, like Israel, need to learn war? Yeah. The application, obviously, is not for us to go out and slaughter our neighbors. That's not what it's saying. It's not saying to be incredibly rude and impolite and treat everyone else as an enemy around you. That all the people in your workplace, all of your neighbors, it's not saying to slaughter them and kill them because they are evil pagans. That's not the application of this passage, though. For Israel at that time, that was what they were, physically to exterminate them. But we have, as individuals, we have enemies. As individuals, we have enemies, and the Bible specifically says they're threefold. Derek taught about these in Sunday school. There are two that are external to us and one that's internal to us. We have internally the flesh, which is our enemy. And we're called to be assassins which mortify our flesh. As Christians, we're called to put to death the sin and that old man, that remnant of sin that is within us. Now, I want you to see men. This is very masculine, a very violent sort of behavior that I want you to see here. That you need to treat sin with all the kind of Rambo expertise that you can. That you need to creep up on it through the mud with a knife in your mouth and a gun at your side. That you need to assassinate sin and kill it. Put it to death. Your own flesh within you, because that old man. What other? Well, there is the world that is out there. These ideologies, this sinful influence, and just sinfulness that is there. The Bible tells us that we, though we walk, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6, that though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war against the flesh. So not against individuals in flesh and blood. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds, fortresses. What kind of fortresses are we bringing down? We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. So there's message that's across your media and your TV, coming from your government, from Hollywood, from the music you listen to, from the arts. There are messages that are there. And we have to take those thoughts and those pagan ideologies captive and destroy the arguments that they're making and convert and make them submit to Christ and the teaching of the Bible. We have to have our minds renewed so that we might understand and fight this warfare that we have. And then we have the devil himself. And how did Christ show us to fight the devil? With the Word of God. We have these weapons of prayer and God's Word that help us to defeat our enemies of the flesh, of the world, of the devil. And we are a part, as individuals, of a church militant. A church that is called to go out and be conquerors. To go out and conquer this world with the gospel. Not with swords and with shields, but with the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit and the gospel of peace. We're called to go out and not only destroy arguments, but to convert souls. He tells us in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. There's our enemy, the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Your neighbor is enslaved to the world and to sin and the own powers of darkness that are there. Attack those, not their lives necessarily. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done it all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. You make friends with those who are enemies of Christ through the gospel. They're reconciled to God, we're reconciled to them. Too often, what our problem as Christians is that we make friends with that which is supposed to be our enemy, the world. That was Israel's problem, wasn't it? Israel started worshiping the very gods that were God's enemies, the false gods. They were friends with those nations that they were supposed to drive out. That was a problem. James tells us in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, so you don't pray enough, is what it's saying. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Praise the Lord. What is this fighting against this spiritual warfare? What does it sometimes look like? I want you to see, and from Revelation chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, what it might look like. He tells the church at Smyrna, which is the suffering church, he says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. They're going to suffer. Don't fear. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, he says, that you may be tested. Do you see how this idea of testing? It's going to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. For 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers or overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. What does it mean to conquer this scheme of the devil in this case? What does it do to overcome? It says in this passage, it might mean to be faithful to death. That you overcome by dying. What we would appear as failing, God says is overcoming because you didn't compromise. You obeyed. Lastly, I want you to see the results of the nations not being driven out. I would love to say that this testing proved the utter genuineness of Israel's faith, but it did not. The results were, and we've already seen it back in chapter 2, verse 17, they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. It's further explained in verse 6 of our passage. Their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. What Dale Ralph Davis ultimately says about this passage is Israel lives among the pagans, intermarries with the pagans, and apes the worship of the pagans. It's hard to distinguish Israel from the pagans whatsoever. I want to close by talking to you about something, though. When God created Adam and Eve and put them in the garden, he put them to the test. He put them to the test by giving them a command not to eat of the forbidden fruit. The tree of the knowledge of the good and evil in the middle. You may eat of any other tree, any other fruit in the garden, but don't eat from this tree. And they were perfectly righteous outside of that command. Of course, they disobeyed. And in that paradise situation, they failed and disobeyed. Israel here is being put to the test. And Israel, again and again, from generation to generation, is going to fail. But we see our Savior, Jesus Christ, hungry for 40 days and 40 nights, and being tempted by the devil, to disobey the Father, to walk in the ways of disobedience, to bow down so that we will not, so that he will be awarded all of the things without that the Father has promised to him without the cross. We see him refusing to turn stones into bread, which he could have easily done so that he could feed himself, so that he provides himself. No, he says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Father. And so we see Jesus passing the test that Adam and Israel failed again and again. We have a Savior that is perfect. And you and I, when we've been put to the test, have failed as well. We've failed, and because of our sin, we are guilty before God. And we need a Savior outside of ourselves, and Jesus is that Savior. He's the one that is able to make us righteous, to declare us righteous when we have failed. When across the exam of our life is a big F, Jesus is an A++, and our name gets written where his name was. When you believe in Jesus, we're accepted and we've passed and we're righteous, perfect score, because he was perfect. And so we can live and walk in his righteousness. And then, those of us who have believed in Christ, when our faith is tested, it can be proven genuine. It can be refined. And it can, and our lives and the impurities and ungodly ways can be trained out of us so that we're transformed from one degree of glory to the next. The Spirit is molding and making us into the image of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, like him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father,